So, you know, what we're speaking about this morning is really, we're focusing in on the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther this morning, where, in a sense, we're seeing the truth of what God says, that sin brings death and destruction, and we know that the enemy is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see that in this story and in the account that's left for us in Scripture of the nation of Israel, but we see it every day in people's lives. That the enemy is at work. And I think half the problem with the world is they want to either make the spiritual realities, call it all a fiction or a placebo for the people. Who was it that said religion is the opium of the people? You know, that it's the way people who don't know any better kind of deal with it, because they want to make up this religion or this God that somehow is going to help them, and that's how they deal with their problems, because they're just too ignorant or something. A lot of the world wants to say that, but we... And it's harder to talk to people about Scripture because, one, people don't know it, and they don't... If you would go in and study how we got our Bible today, there would be no doubt in your minds as to this is God's revelation to us, and somehow He spoke it to us. He showed us who He is. He had people write it down. And He's preserved that over these years, because that's the main way He speaks to people and reveals truth and who He is and what He's trying to do in people's lives. Now, that doesn't mean we take the Bible and use it as a club and beat people with it. But it is, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about, but our wet warfare is spiritual, to the breaking down of strongholds and to the demolishing of every argument that raises itself up against the truth that's in Christ. It's not us that wins the argument. It's us presenting the truth and that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is truth. God is able to take that and deal with hearts and open hearts to what is the truth, so that people, instead of making a blind decision, that same chapter, Paul talks about how the God of this world has put a veil over people's eyes, that He blinds them to the truth. Our job, in a sense, is let the light of Jesus Christ and the truth of God shine in their lives so that they can see there is a God who loves them, who recognizes their fallenness and their brokenness, and wants to come in and love them through all that, forgive them of all their sin, and begin helping them know what it means. This is what it means to be a child of God. I wish we could say that, hey, become a Christian and life will be perfect. You'll never have another problem. Well, guess what? That's not in the book, folks. But it is in the book that God is my helper, that He supplies every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that He, you know, and as Pentecostals, we rejoice that God sent the Holy Spirit. And please don't misunderstand me here. I thank God for the ability to pray in tongues and speak in tongues. But if you think that's where the Holy Spirit starts and ends, then you are depriving yourself of all that God intends the Spirit to be in our lives. Matter of fact, when you read in this Old Testament, and there's parts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel where he says, I'm going to take out their hearts of stone that kept them constantly turning away from me, and I'm going to put in them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my Spirit within them so that they will follow my laws, where it's not an outward thing of, you know, what is it like when you're dealing with kids? And if you got a rule keeper in your family, God bless you. But how often does the external motivation work? Not really all that well. But you get a kid excited about doing something, they'll get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go do their 3 mile run. Why? Because they know the conditioning is going to get them ready to play football or basketball or wrestle or whatever their cross country, you know, whatever they're doing. When it's an internal motivation, you don't have to, you know, they're bugging you. Come on, you know, I'm up, you know, give me a quick breakfast so I can go do my, you know, what? The law basically is that outward, it's the stick. If you don't do this, whack. And it's that external motivation. That's why it fails. Because for most of us, that it may work for a little while, but in the end, the sinfulness of the human heart just leads us away. Oh, what a difference when God puts his spirit in us. Mind controlled by the spirit is life and peace. That's why we're excited about the work of the Spirit in our lives. Because he teaches us and transforms us to where we just start to kind of naturally respond in the way that pleases God, because we're listening and being led by the Spirit. Okay, that's not in my notes anywhere. That's all free. All right, so here's the part that's in my notes. But for whatever it's worth, maybe that's what somebody really needed to hear today. As kids, and you know, I still like working with kids, even though I'm a little bit older. I know it's hilarious up at the teen center. I volunteer up at the teen center. And if you think you're too old for the teen center, you're really not. You just may have to turn the hearing aid up a little bit. That's the one time that I really feel like I need a hearing aid, is up at the teen center. Sometimes to hear these kids. You know, one of those fun things is just happened the last time I was up there, sitting at a table talking with some boys, and something came up, and I said, you know, well, back in my day, well, how old are you? Well, how old do you think I am? 35, and I go, bless your heart. You know, but remember when you're a teenager, you know, when you're 16, 20 sounds old, when 20, 25 sounds old, when 25, you know, 45, 40 sounds old, and when you get to be 63 now, really nothing sounds old anymore. Well, maybe 90, you know. But sometimes just the innocence of kids, or the things they do that, you know, for this old guy just seems so silly. But then I think back to my childhood, be out on the playground at school, and somehow a bunch of us would gather up and we played this dumb game. I don't even know where it started or why, but we used to play it, and somebody would go, I want it, I two it, I three it, I four it, I five it, I six it, I eight it. Oh, you ate it. And then that person would drop out and somebody else would start up until, you know, you're down just to one kid and everybody else ate it. Yeah, stupid, dumb, childish sort of game. But that's what we did. You know, and we giggle and point. Now, it was predictable and it was silly, but it was strangely entertaining. Ask me someday and I'll have you come over and we'll play a little card game called Village Idiot. Kind of the same principle except with cards. And we all knew what was coming. And yet somehow we pretended we didn't. Because it didn't, you know, if you were fairly good at counting, it didn't take too long to figure out, oh crud, I'm the 8th person in line. I'm going to eat it. And then I'm going to be out. So it was predictable, but we still had fun with it, and we played it until that one person was left. Well, in a way, the exile of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are like kids playing that silly game. The Jewish people knew what was coming for years and years and years. It was even before God raised up the prophets, because if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second telling of the law, before Moses, God takes Moses up to the mountain so that Moses can die, and God, well, that's a whole other sermon and study and interesting tidbit in Scripture. But as Moses is reminding them, this is what God has done for you, this is how God says he wants you to live, he goes, there's going to come a time. you're going to mess up, and God's going to try and draw you back, but you're just going to keep ignoring God and keep living your own way, and God's going to send you into exile as part of his judgment. It was written in Deuteronomy. And so when the prophets come along, they're basically reminding people, hey, God's already warned you. This is what's going to happen if you keep living the way you're living. So they knew it was coming. They knew eventually they were going to get to that place where they were going to be the one who ate it. And yet they kept on going. For the southern kingdom of Judah, they even had the example of the northern kingdom of Israel that turned away from God, Jeroboam set up the idol worship of the calves in Dan, and can't think of the other city now. But they would go there, and these are the gods that rescued you from Egypt. By the way, the golden calf was not a new idea for Jeroboam, was it? Still one of my favorite sad stories in Scripture. You know, Moses up, getting the Ten Commandments, God's writing them all out. He must have wrote really slow because it took 40 days. Maybe he was left-handed. No. Okay, sorry. Teachers understand where that came from. Trying to teach a left-handed kid to write is tough because they don't write right. Get it? Anyway, Moses is up there, and he comes back, and you know, the people, there's the golden calf, and the people are basically having an orgy and totally out of control. And so Moses comes to Aaron, who's supposed to be in charge. He goes, what were you, how could you? And he goes, well, they decided you weren't coming back. And, you know, so I just had them bring all of their gold jewelry and stuff, and we threw it in the fire. And he goes, kind of poof, out came this golden calf. So, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, right. But here we find that. So they had not only the law of Moses, the example of what happened to their Jewish brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel. God said judgment upon them. And by the way, if you want to see something that kind of starts here and takes a sharp downturn, if you look at your stock account right now, you may feel like this is a story of your stock account. Starts out pretty good, and there's one or two little good upward blips, but for the rest of that, it comes down until the time when God sends the Assyrians to bring judgment upon them. And it's one of those things that's hard to do. How could God, matter of fact, that's the book of Habakkuk. He's asking God, how could you do this? How can you use people that are more wicked and sinful than us to judge your people? God says, well, that's what I'm using, and they will answer for it someday. And they were horrible, horrible people. What they did to their victims was just... And yet, that's where the sinfulness brought those people to. So here's the kingdom of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah, and they should have saw. This is what happens when you keep turning away from God and living the way God asks you to live and worshiping idols. And honestly, I struggle with this sometimes because I'm thinking, you know, what are the idols of our day? And then I sit in a room with six other people that aren't talking to each other because we all got this dumb little machine that we're playing around with. I don't know, maybe it is an idol. I read on Facebook the other day, and I kind of felt a little bit convicted. I go, if people treated their Bibles like they treat their cell phones, carry them with it, check it multiple times a day, spend a lot of time investing in it, you know, looking at things and reading, you know, I'm thinking, yeah, ouch, okay. Now, like anything else, the phone's not evil. Any technology is not necessarily evil. Most technology is neutral. Because those same phones that can distract us and turn us away, we have people that God has raised up as digital missionaries that are using technology many times to reach people that they can't even get to physically. It could be used for good or evil, but where are the idols in our lives, the things that are taking us away from the worship of God and leading us away from living the way God wants us to? they're still here. But through all this, they refuse to accept the truth and hold on to false hope. In the North Southern Kingdom, it's like, well, God's put his name in Jerusalem. His presence dwells in the temple. God's not going to let anything bad happen to the place where his name he placed his name, and the place where his presence dwells upon earth. The temple, the temple. And God said, you know, the story of Ezekiel is interesting because, and I'll get to it a little bit more. We've been studying it in our men's Bible study Wednesday mornings. Again, guys, I know it's early, but it's worth your time. But you see, one of the very first visions that Ezekiel has is the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory of God that he sees, the wheel within the wheel and the cherubim and the wings and all that. I can't even really picture it in my mind. But it moves from over the temple to, it keeps moving further and further away until finally it appears to Ezekiel in Babylon, that God's presence has left that temple. One of the scariest things I ever read was, what if we went to church and Jesus didn't show up? Would we know the difference? That's made me stop and pray a couple of times. Well, actually, quite a few times. What if we showed up for church on Sunday and Jesus wasn't here? Could we tell the difference? God help us. Anyway, so the exile is a terrible time. It is. It's ugly. It's dirty. It's tragic. And yet it could have been avoided if people simply would have listened to those God raised up as prophets. In a sense, if they just read the book, the answer was right there in the book, and they had it there with them. It was read to them, I think, every third year or every seventh year when they gathered together. That was part of one of the festivals, as the book was to be read to all the people. When the king came, he was supposed to write his own copy of the book so that he could read it and meditate upon it. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was just a matter of sinful willfulness. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it my way. Well, God is a, if nothing else you can count upon for God, God is true to his word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them, that not the smallest mark, not the iota, would disappear from the law until all things written in it were fulfilled. And God said, I will bring this judgment upon you. And it happened. Now, that's the bad part of it. And it's hard when you're walking through hard times sometimes to hold on to those things. But God also, in the midst of that judgment, kept offering them hope. In Isaiah, it's the holy seed. It's the branch of Jesse. It's the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, which it basically is a verb form of Messiah, the one who would come and Messiah us, redeem us, restore us. Jeremiah has that hope. God's going to restore a holy remnant. Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, which fun song to sing and neat imagery there, but God saying, I will restore my people. But it happened. Historical, and it's amazing how much historical facts they found through archaeology and stuff. 586 BC, 587, 586, somewhere in that kind of a two-year period. Because they're, again, one of those things, our calendar begins, Gregorian calendar begins in January. Their calendar year begins like about September, October for us. So sometimes dates like this can, when you get to study, and they may go, it was this year or this year, kind of depends on that. 586 BC, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. This is the third time the Babylonians have come in. And usually more or less whacked the king upside the head and said, you're supposed to be my vassal, you're not acting like one, so we're going to punish you, and hauled the king off, set up a new king. And then each time the Babylonian Empire, the leader, Nebuchadnezzar, for the most part, would take a portion of the people. The first one is probably when Daniel ends up in Babylon. The second time it happens is when, most likely, when Ezekiel is taken to Babylon. And then the third time, the destruction of the city and of the temple takes place. It was under siege for about 2 years. And when it finally fell, the city and the temple were burned. The walls around the city were torn down. And even more of the people, basically just the very poorest of the poor, were left to care for the land. And if you want to read that account, Jeremiah 52 records the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I think 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles also does, which leads into the book of Ezra. So now this has happened. The destruction has come. God's judgment upon his people for their unfaithfulness. And it is interesting, when one of the teachers we were listening to on a Right Now video was saying, I think it's Ezekiel 30 or 23, where God likens the nations of Israel and Judah to two prostitute sisters. And he goes, folks, there's some pretty graphic language in there, and there is. But that graphicness of how horrible their sin was in God's sight. They were supposed to be his bride. They were supposed to be his people. And they were so unfaithful to him. So he dealt with them to return them back. So now we find that the exiles are in Babylon, many of them. Again, Daniel is one of those that is there with his three friends. I know it's an old language, but we talk about the three Hebrew children, where they weren't really children. They were all young men. And the book of Daniel records their stories. Again, amazing book to read. About every other chapter tells of an incident where God was still at work. See, this is the beautiful thing. Even in judgment, God does not give up on us. He's still working in us. And particularly, we see how God works through the lives of those who remain faithful to him. In Daniel chapter 1, it starts out with, well, I know this is what the king wants us to eat, but we can't eat this food. Well, why? Well, probably because it had been food that had been offered had been part of idol worship, and they said, we can't do that because to eat this food involves us in worshiping idols, and we can't do that. We're going to be faithful to God. And God rewarded their faithfulness and their willingness to stand up. That phrase in Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends chose not to defile themselves with the king's food. And God gave them favor with the person who was in charge of them. And he was afraid. And that's the challenge many times, is it's easy for us to say, I'm going to stand up for what God says is right. And then maybe you have family or friends or neighbors who are going, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. Because if they get mad at you, they're going to come in and be mad at all of us. And what's going to happen then? And, you know, and that peer pressure is a very real thing, not just for kids. And so Daniel just does a simple thing of faith. Okay, here's the deal. Try it our way for a week, and if you think things aren't going right, we'll do it. We'll do what you ask. But if you see that we're doing well, then let us keep doing what we're doing. And of course, God honored that. And because of they were willing to stand, God gave them wisdom above all their peers. And God raises them up to where, at one point in the book of Daniel, he becomes second or third in command of the Babylonian Empire, as it's getting ready to fall. But, you know, here, be co-captain of this ship. It's sinking, but you get to be co-captain for another day or two. But this book of Daniel, his three Hebrew friends You can build your idol, but we're going to bow down and worship. We don't care what you do. Now, it's fun to tell that story, but do you want to be the guy that gets thrown into a fiery furnace that's so hot that those who come to throw you in are killed because the heat's so great? I'm not sure I want to, but that's what, and the things are coming, folks. I think the more I read, the more I think, it's hard to, I don't know. I think we need, how to say this the right way. As citizens of this world, of this country, as Christians, we need to be involved and express our faith through how we vote. But ultimately, politics is not the answer. God can work through the political realm, and I believe he does, but that's not the final answer. The answer is a world that comes to find Jesus, and their hearts are changed from the inside out, and behavior is changed from the inside out, and attitudes are changed from the inside out, so that what we do is a reflection of our desire to please God. But here they are. They get tossed in there. But an amazing thing happens. This is where people who don't believe in God or don't believe in the miraculous or the supernatural, they just think, oh, well, that's a fanciful story. But if you've been a follower for Jesus very long, you may not necessarily feel like you've been thrown into a fire, but you know that you've been in circumstances where all of a sudden it seems like there's somebody else here with me. Didn't we throw three men into the fire? Then who's this fourth dude that's in there that looks like a son of God? And they come out, and their robes are burnt off, but they're not burnt. There's no singeing. There's no smell of smoke upon them. And even the emperor of the Babylonian Empire has to say, there is no God like the God of these three men who can save from the fire. It's great to hear that announcement, but we don't want to go through the fire. But if we do, Jesus is going to be there with us. Through Daniel, God reveals his plans for the Jewish people and the raising up of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the book of Daniel also reconfirms that God is sovereign over the nations of men and the course of history. If nothing else from the book of Daniel, get this, that God's got this. No matter how bad it gets, God's got this. And if we will be faithful to him, he will bring us through because he has a purpose and a plan. And it's all there. I get to write some lessons for adult Sunday school. And for us, you kind of read through it and you're like, okay, the king of the north, king of the south, and all that. But historically, you can go back. That's why a lot of people, again, don't believe that Daniel was written before the things happened, because it's too accurate in its account of historical events that affected the Jewish people. But God knew. Because God's in charge of all this stuff. He uses history, both the good and the evil, to bring forth his plan. And it's amazing when you look at Daniel, and again, that this prophecy stuff can sometimes make your head feel like it's turning to jelly. But Daniel's 70 weeks of seven. And it says, and here's when the Anointed One will come who will deal with sin and all these things. And you look at that point from just historically, and when is Jesus born? At the end of that 60, at the beginning of that 69th week, or 68, now I've confused myself. But just when God said, the Anointed One's coming, that's when Jesus was born. And that he is the Anointed One who would come to do that. Well, let me read here Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. A period of 70 sets of seven, or 70 weeks of seven, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass before the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. And Daniel just puts all this out. And the end of it, he goes, those who are wise will shine like the stars in heaven. And those who are wise will win souls. Daniel's there to remind us, God's got this. God's got a plan. God is able to humble those who lift themselves up in pride. I think it's before Daniel in the lion's den, I think it's Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar. God said, because he exalted himself instead of saying, God put me here, God allowed this to happen, put me in this place of authority. He claimed it all, and God said, I'm going to make you like a wild beast for 7 years. And people go, and yet now they're finding records through archaeology that refer to this very event. And after 7 years, God restored him as he acknowledged that God is the Most High God and sovereign over the nations. God has a plan. And his people in exile needed to hear this. And in a sense, we're in exile in this world, not necessarily because we've done a whole lot of sinful things, but we are different. God has called us out of this world. We're not of this world, but we're still in this world. We live as pilgrims and strangers because we know that this is not our final home, that God is preparing a place for us, a city, Abraham said, whose architect and builder is God. And we're looking for that place that Revelation describes, not as a sweet by and by, but the understanding God is at work to deal with the problem of sin, that even creation groans because of the sinfulness of humanity and awaits the day when it gets to join the glorious freedom of the children of God, when God restores all things and makes all things new. So these things, we can look back and see this is God at work and understand God is still at work. Jesus is that stone that is carved from the mountain but not by human hands that crushes the other kingdoms and grows until it fills all the earth and it will be an everlasting kingdom. That's God at work through Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel. Heck, I get going. If any of you have ever preached or taught, you know that somehow the clock just should stop for a lot longer than it does. So here we go, Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel was one of those taken into captivity. He was from a priestly tribe. And on his 30th birthday, which would have been the year that he was old enough to begin serving as a priest in the temple, God appears to him and calls him to be a prophet to his people in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel's messages, which are often given through role play and object lessons, I mean, it's interesting to read the different things God has him do. Some of them would have been very hard. We just finished the chapter where God takes Ezekiel's wife, what was most precious in his sight in this world, and says she's going to die. And most commentators think she probably had a stroke. And he goes, but you're not allowed to mourn for her. He goes, you're going to become an example because before very long, the Jews in exile with you are going to hear that Jerusalem has fallen, the temple's been destroyed, and you're going to have to say to them, you have to be like me. You can't go around in mourning for this loss. But recognition that this is God's judgment and that God is dealing with us. I can't imagine. And yet that was what the ministry Ezekiel was called to. Ezekiel brings out that God calls the wicked to turn to God so that they might live because God takes no pleasure in the deaths of the wicked. And through Ezekiel, God again promises to restore the land and rebuild the temple. And when you're doing your daily Bible reading and you get to that last part of Ezekiel, how many of you are honest? You're going, okay, there's so much land for each of the tribes and the prince has his part and the temple's going to be rebuilt. And, you know, and you're going, eh. Well, You know, I'm glad we don't have the temple worship anymore. But for us, it's kind of hard to relate. But here's the thing. God is saying, I have a plan for my people. I'm going to restore my people. And the day will come when they will be the people I desire them to be. And they are going to be a witness to the world. And Jeremiah talks about it. I think Daniel talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. That the nations are going to come to worship God and to learn of him. And Ezekiel talks about all this. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29. God says this, so now this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will end the captivity of my people. I will have mercy on all Israel, for I jealously regard my holy reputation. They will accept responsibility for their past shame and unfaithfulness after they come home to live in peace in their own land with no one to bother them. When I bring them home from the lands of their enemies, I will display my holiness among them for all the nations to see. Then my people will know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them away to exile and brought them home again. I will leave none of my people behind, and I will never again turn my face from them. And I love this part. For I will pour out my spirit upon the people of Israel. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And thank God that it's not just a promise for the people of Israel, but through the prophet Joel, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that's a prophecy for the last days. That people will recognize that God is the holy God, the only true God. As they begin to worship him, God pours out his spirit upon them to make them his children and his people. That's what God is doing in our day. May we continue to be faithful to proclaim that truth, proclaim that word, continue to reach out to those who do not know them, so they too can become children of God. It was hard because I really wanted to get to, like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and I'm thinking, I just can't do that. So watch, yet to come. But I do want to cover the book of Esther. It's an interesting book. And it's kind of a little glimpse into the ways God was at work behind the scenes. And we see God's providential care at work in the book of Esther. The events in Esther take place between the return of the first group of Jews to Judah from Babylon in 539 BC and the return of a second group led by Ezra in 458 BC. So Esther is a Jewish orphan. She's raised by her cousin Mordecai, who basically adopts her in and raises her as his own daughter. And again, interesting story, fun story to read. If you can, sit down and read through the whole thing at one time. It's a little bit longer, but it's not that long. You can do it. The king gets mad, and it's King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, I think is how they put it in the King James. Same dude. He's throwing a big party, which evidently, historically, they found out it was his thing to do before he was getting ready to go on a military campaign. He'd throw a big party for all his generals and military leaders and political leaders. And this was happening, and he calls for Queen Vashti to come and present herself. There's various opinions there, but she basically tells him, no, I'm not coming. And so he's going, what are we going to do? If the women in the kingdom find out that the queen's telling the king no, there'll be an uprising. Who knows what these women will do? They'll think they're in charge. I don't know, kind of an exaggeration there. But so they decide, here's what we're going to do. You're done with Vashti. We're going to find you a new queen. And so they start have their own version of the Bachelorette or the Bachelor story. So they bring in all these different women and they present themselves. And Esther happens to be one of the women that is brought in. Her cousin Mordecai says, don't tell people you're a Jewess. And of course, in the province of God, she is chosen to be the new queen. But the Jews have an enemy by the name of Haman. And he's quite the character. Interestingly enough, the book of Esther shouldn't have taken place, because if Saul had been done what he was supposed to be do in obedience to God, which was to exterminate the Agites because of their wickedness and sinfulness and how they treated the Israelites, Haman would never have showed up. He wouldn't have been born. He wouldn't have been there. But Saul, again, one of his failures. Haman is an Agite, but he's risen to a place of like second or third. He's one of the king's chief advisors. He's walking by one day, and the king, and the king had decided, you're doing such a great job. I'm going to give you some special honor. Normally, people only have to bow to the king, but I'm going to make the proclamation. Everybody has to bow down before Haman too. Except Mordecai doesn't do that, and there's reasons behind that, but it really ticks off Haman. So much so that he decides, Mordecai is a Jew. I'm not just going to get rid of Mordecai. I'm going to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. Talk about vengeful spirit. Kill them all. And he goes before the king and says, hey, there's some people in your kingdom. They're not really worth much of anything. They're troublemakers. I think we'd be better off without them. And the king says, okay, fine. Which is kind of strange, but it happened. Maybe, I don't know. But they roll the pure. P-U-R is the word, and purim is the act of rolling dice. Basically, it was a lottery sort of thing. Okay, what day are we going to attack the Jews on? Again, God's providence here. The lot is cast, but the decision is of the Lord. So instead of being just a couple months away, it was several months, almost 9 months or 10 months before this edict was supposed to take place. But when Mordecai hears about it, he comes, connects with Esther, and he says, you've got to approach the king about this. She goes, well, I can't just go anytime. He hasn't summoned me for a while. I can't just show up. If I show up at his court unannounced, if he doesn't extend the golden scepter to me, I'm dead. Mordecai's words, and it's probably the most famous line from the book of Esther, Esther 4:14, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you are made queen for just such a time as this? That providence of God. And all this backstory. See, this is where at times when we look at the world and we go, oh, it's so terrible, it's so horrible, such bad things are happening. And I think they should be things that touch our hearts and that we pray for and many times pray against and work against. But sometimes, even through all that, God can be at work. So Esther goes through her plan. She comes before the king. Come to dinner with me. I got a feast prepared for you. Bring Haman along. What do you want? Up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. Well, I want you to come for dinner again tomorrow and bring Haman again. What the king didn't know at that time was that Haman, in his hatred for Mordecai, had built the tallest, they call it gallows, but it was probably a large pole that he would have been impaled upon, because that's, they didn't really hang them as such. And his plan was to ask for Mordecai be given to him so he could be killed. Well, at second feast, Esther makes her plea, please spare my life. What are you talking about? Well, this guy here wants to kill all the Jews in your kingdom. I'm a Jew. You've given him permission to kill me, your queen. And as interesting as the story goes, the king is so angry, he walks away for a little bit, and Haman can read the handwriting on the wall, to use another biblical allusion. And he falls down. Basically, he ends up falling down on Esther to plead for his life, and the king comes back in. He goes, oh, you not only want to kill my wife now, right here while I'm in the room, you want to molest her too? And somebody goes, hey, king, Haman just built this huge gallows. Well, go hang him and his sons on the gallows he intended to hang the other fell on. Now, again, is it a pretty story? No. But the truth is, most of our world is not very pretty because sin kills and destroys. That God used this woman of faith. And through her actions, saved the lives of the Jewish people. See, sometimes, I don't know why people think the Bible is boring. You haven't got in and read it. Boy, you know, I know that they've done a movie. I haven't seen the movie, but has anybody seen the movie they did of Esther? Is it good? Yeah, go out and watch it. God is at work in our lives. He's part of our story. And I love what Psalm 37 says. It says this, "The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand." If you don't get anything out of this, understand this. When you have set your heart on, I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, that your life is in God's hands. He is going to direct your steps. Even as we sang, God can take what the enemy intends for evil and turn it to good in your life. The downturns, even the sickness. Interesting to see what God's going to do as I have this hip surgery. You know, it's not the worst thing that's ever happened to me, but, you know, down for 6 weeks. Come on, who wants to do that? But God can use all things in our lives because He directs our steps and He holds us by the hand. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for who you are. That you truly are the God of the universe, the God of this world, sovereign over the nations. And that you deal with sin, Lord. That as a loving Father, you discipline us for our own good. Lord, we don't like it when the discipline comes because at times we're wayward and rebellious children. But you love us through it and you work in our lives. And Lord, you've left us in this place. You've left us in this world. You've left us in this community so that your good news could go out to others and others could come to know you as we do, that they can be children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged to take the gospel with a greater boldness, with a greater fervency than we ever have before, recognizing that you are in control. That, Lord, when the difficulties come, when the opposition comes, when the persecution comes, God, give us that strength by your Spirit to stand firm, just as you did those of old. And Lord, as we hear the stories, even as you're still doing today in parts of our world where to stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, some have laid down their lives for you, Lord. May we have that kind of a holy boldness. God, we ask you to work through us because we believe the day is coming when a trumpet's going to sound. And we want as many people. Lord, we want that family member. Lord, some of these are the hardest ones, I think, to reach sometimes because we don't know. Some of them even go to church and they will talk about you, but God, their lifestyle seems to say they really don't have a faith in you. God, I know we're not their judge. You are. But Lord, our hearts go out for them because we don't know that they're ready to stand in your presence as your children. Lord, we think about coworkers. We know so many of them are not ready. Lord, we have neighbors that we know aren't ready. So, Lord, send us. Like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Lord, may you open and prepare their hearts to receive your good news. Because you sent Jesus to deal with our sins that we might be forgiven, might be restored as your children. There's one under the sound of my voice today. Maybe somebody watching this online, either live or later on. But you recognize this morning that you are not a child of God, that you've never really put your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. Will you do that today? I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm just asking you to take that step of faith to find Jesus as your Savior. Just a simple prayer. Admit that you know that you're a sinner, but that Jesus came to die in your place that your sins might be forgiven. And then ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, I believe that somewhere, someplace, there's somebody praying that prayer now. In their own words, in their own way. That you're hearing that prayer and that change is beginning. That you're washing away their sins. That you're giving them new life. That they're beginning new life as a child of God. Lord, if they're in this area, Lord, may they become part of this family of faith that we can help them grow as a follower of Jesus. Lord, if they're far away, maybe even some other place of this world, Lord, that you would bring people into their lives, other believers that will help them grow in your grace and your knowledge, Lord. Send us out, I pray, in your name and the power of your Spirit to be your people. We love you, Jesus. Amen.